And know which testament it's in or what the Gospels are. Such ignorance is rife today, but most people know the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's probably the best known of all the Lord's parables, and it's here in Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 to 37. Luke 10 and verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But then we read, He willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbour? And there follows the parable of the Good Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves, stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And then we read how a priest came and just passed by on the other side when he saw him, a Levite. But it was the Samaritan, the enemy, inveterate enemy of the Jews, who journeyed, came where he was, and had compassion on him. Well, here is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's best known, I suppose, of all the parables in churches which don't believe the gospel. They don't believe that it's necessary to repent and to turn to Christ and to believe on the one who died for us on the cross. Many churches who don't believe those things and don't preach it, they love the Good Samaritan. And they say, well, you know, I've no time for all this being saved that you keep on about. The cross of Christ, well, why should I concentrate on that? Deep-hearted repentance, I don't need that. I prefer, I'm a good Samaritan sort of person. I prefer the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's what you should be teaching in your church. Be kind to everyone, and you'll please God, and you'll be welcome in heaven. But no, you need to look a bit more closely at the parable of the Good Samaritan. One of the most important things is the introduction, because if ever it's acted out in schools or it's taught in many places, you start with the parable. But the introduction is so important, and I've just read it to you. It really, to get the most out of this parable, we need to look at verses 25 to 28. It all started with a question. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, who's asking? It was a certain lawyer. A certain lawyer wasn't a solicitor or a barrister. And in today's understanding, he was an expert in the law of God. He was an expert in the commandments. His business was the law of God. It was what he did. He was a man who believed that the way to satisfy God was to keep all the law. That is, the moral law in the Ten Commandments, to keep those Ten Commandments, not to go around killing people or stealing or committing adultery or coveting or worshipping idols, as long as he kept those outer things. And then the ceremonial law, that's in the following chapters in the Old Testament, all the things which the Jew was required to do, which were signs of, there were like hallmarks, pictures in advance of what it would mean to be a Christian years and years later. A certain lawyer, and he came along and he believed, the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, they believed that by keeping the ceremonial law and the moral law in that outward way, that was the way that you pleased God. And you were certain to be in God's favour, not like these people, these Gentiles, these others that don't keep the law, the common people. So this man wasn't a real seeker. He wasn't coming truly to find out. We did have those. We have those. We've seen them in our studies. Those who came and did want to know. Nicodemus was one. He was a Pharisee, a religious leader, but he seems to have genuinely wanted to know how to find peace with God. And he was told, you have to be born again. Jesus doesn't tell this man, you've got to be born again. That's one of the mysteries about it. He comes not sincerely desiring to find out how he can get right with God. He's already got that sorted out. As far as he's concerned, well, why does he come then? We read, he stood up and tempted Jesus. He tempted him. He tested him. He was trying to catch Jesus out. He's looking to trap the Lord into saying something that the lawyer can then use against him and point out to others, well, you know what I heard him say? I heard him say that the law of God is not important anymore. There were those that believed that Jesus taught that. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. And he pointed out that the law was perfectly fulfilled in him and in his life. But here was a man who didn't like the gospel. This lawyer, to be told he was a sinner, to be told that the idea of keeping the law wouldn't save him, well, that was wrong. That was something, surely, that couldn't be. Surely by keeping the law of God, he would be saved. He would be forgiven. To humbly seek forgiveness, to repent of sin, believe on Christ, oh, that's not for me, he said. He trusted that if he kept the ceremonial law, all the washings and the sacrifices, the ceremonies, and as long as he didn't worship idols or work on the Sabbath day or kill, steal or commit adultery, who needs repentance? Who needs this new life? What was he looking for? Well, he was looking for an answer to his question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But an answer which he could then use against the Lord. Something against the necessity to keep the commandments. Those that I mentioned, that Jesus refers to in the Sermon on the Mount, who said that he'd come to abolish the law because they heard him speaking about forgiveness and grace and the impossibility of keeping God's law and how every little breach of the law meant we actually break the whole law. And he tried to catch Jesus out. But the answer he received was not, you must be born again. That was reserved for men like Nicodemus that came and sincerely wanted to know how to get right with God. Or the other lawyer that came and said, well, I've done all these things, what else can I do? It's not believe in me, trust me, I'm going to die for you on the cross, because the lawyer was convinced the only thing needed for him was to pave the way to heaven was an outward observance of the law. So Jesus points him to the law. That's the point of the law. That's what it's there for. The law of God, the commandments, are there like a mirror that you look into and they show you your sin. What do you do then? Well, you go to Christ and you seek forgiveness. But without seeing your sin, you'll never go to Christ. Unless you feel your need, unless you have that thirst within you, you won't go to Christ, you won't call upon him, you won't seek him. Every Jewish scholar, every lawyer, every scribe knew that although there are 10 commandments, Moses summarizes them in 2 commandments. The first 4 commandments are about God. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not worship graven images. Thou shalt keep the Lord's day. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain. And then the commandments from 5 to 10 are about your neighbour. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And honour thy father and thy mother, as he comes first. Every Jewish scholar knew that Moses summarized them. And in fact, they would often have the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they would have a phylactery. A phylactery was a little box, and in it they had those 2 commandments written. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, which summarizes the first of those 4 commandments. The first 4 of those commandments, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, which is the last 6 commandments. And they would have that written and kept in a little box, and they would have it on their heads or on their arms or around their necks, and they would wear it, and they would think that they were keeping the law just by having it written in a little box and carrying it around with them. So the lawyer quotes the summary in verse 27. He answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, all thy strength, with all thy mind." Straight out of Deuteronomy. "And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." That's the summary which is given in the book of Leviticus. These two commands were written on these small pieces of paper, and every Jewish scholar knew them. They knew that that was how you summarised the whole Ten Commandments. It's as though he couldn't be bothered reciting all ten. When Jesus said, "What are the commandments?" he just gave him the summary. Although that's quite valid. And it wasn't a hard question. The lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees used to recite it every day. But they didn't keep the law. They couldn't keep it. They didn't have the power to actually keep the law of God. Nobody has. Nobody's got the actual strength or power or even the desire to keep the commandments. We can't do it. And they're not there so that we can be saved by them. The commandments are there to reflect who God is, what he's like, and to show us what we're like, and to bring us to our knees, to bring us to confess Christ as our Saviour. That's the purpose of the law, which tells us, don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that. It's not all do's and don'ts. The law is there to teach us to come to Christ. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's how Paul describes it. They didn't keep the law. They couldn't. It wasn't meant to be that they a means of justification to lead a man or a woman to Christ. That was what it was, a schoolmaster. Well, here was a man who wasn't interested in actually getting right with God. He thought he knew all that. So the Lord tells him in verse 28, that's a good answer. Yes, you've given a good answer there. The right answer. Now go and do it, and you shall live. And the Lord isn't saying you can actually be saved by keeping the commandments. He's saying, if you're trusting in the law, go and do it. You'll soon see that you can't. The only way a man like that would ever truly repent was if he saw that he was a lost sinner. So yes, says Jesus, go and keep the law. Keep it. Follow it. Perfectly obey it if you break it in one little bit while you've broken the whole law. And there was a quick response from the lawyer. He was determined to have the last word. He now has extra motive. In verse 29, he said, he willing to justify himself. Willing to justify himself. He wanted to look good, to be known as a good commandment keeper. So he takes up that second summary, the thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, and the one which includes not killing, stealing, committing adultery, lying, coveting, honouring your parents. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And he says, well, who is my neighbour? And who is my neighbour? As though Jesus would say, well, it's everyone. And he's saying, well, it can't be everyone. I'm not meant to love Gentiles, for example, am I? I'm meant to love people that aren't Jews. Am I meant to love people that I don't know? Who is my neighbour? Trying to catch Jesus out. He could get away with love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, because who could say that he didn't? Nobody could look into his heart and say, well, you're not actually loving God with all your heart today, are you? Nobody could do that, but they could look at him and say, well, you're not loving your neighbour because you're being unkind to that person, or kicking that animal, or whatever you might be doing. He couldn't get away with that, so he picks on that one. Loving your fellow human beings might attract criticism. What if people saw that he wasn't? So he says, well, who is my neighbour? Obviously just Jews, but how many of them? You can't love everyone. You don't know everyone. And so Jesus tells him the parable. And here is the parable. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Nothing out of the ordinary there. It happened a lot. People didn't tend to go down from Jerusalem to Jericho on their own very much, because there wasn't a road. It wasn't actually a dual carriageway or a nice, smart, tarmacked road. It was a dirt track which went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it was inhabited by thieves. well known to have been a place where thieves lurked and jumped on people. So you had to have an escort. It's a bit like going through the China Sea today. You need an armed escort if you're a ship going past Somalia in case the pirates come out and capture you. So it was in on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, or the dirt track. You wouldn't be likely to take it on your own. The priests got away with it because the thieves respected priests and didn't tend to jump on them, and they didn't have any money anyway. So if you were an individual, you wouldn't be likely to take that track unaccompanied. But here is a man that did. It's only a parable after all. It wasn't a nice well-lit road, and it was very steep, extremely steep, and you were going literally down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem was built on a hill. Jericho was a lot lower. And it was about 18 miles, the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And he was set upon by thieves who took his clothes and money, and they beat him up. Jericho was well known for its population of priests. And one of them undertook this journey, going down to Jericho. Maybe robbers didn't attack priests, I say. So far, nothing unusual for this lawyer to grapple with. The priest did see the wounded man. He was set upon by thieves, he was stripped, and he was lying at the side of the road, apparently dead. He was half dead. But the priest saw him and passed by on the other side. And out of sight, out of mind, was his thought. And then a Levite, who was a sort of assistant priest, one who did the more practical tasks of the priesthood, and he came past, and he actually stopped and he looked at him, and then he passed by on the other side. You can see he's still alive, but too much trouble. And the next man to come along is not the one out of the three that you or the lawyer would expect to be so helpful. "Who is my neighbour?" asked the lawyer. You would think it was a priest or the Levite that would be the neighbour to his friend. But this man is a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were the sworn enemy of the Jews. They had no dealings with the Jews. They didn't just hate them, they just ignored them as though they didn't exist. The Samaritans were despised because they claimed to believe in the same God as the Jews, but their version was not the true version. They added to it, and they had their own version. You know, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, she had the view that you should worship on this mountain, not in Jerusalem. It was the mountain from the Old Testament that they worshipped God from. So the Samaritans were despised. This Samaritan man came to where the poor traveller was. He stopped to examine him. He had compassion on him. Not just, "Oh, poor man, I wish I had time to help him." He acted compassionately. Only a parable, but Jesus related it, and it was really easy to understand. This lawyer couldn't fail to understand what Jesus was saying, and it was gripping. Everything Jesus said was gripping. You wouldn't listen to him and doze off to sleep, because he was the most interesting speaker ever. And this man is not even Jewish, this Samaritan, but he stops. The other two didn't. He went to him, and then he took him, he bound up the man's wounds, pouring in oil and wine to heal and to cleanse, and then he helped him up onto his own beast, his donkey or his horse, and he brought him to an inn. And he didn't just leave him there and say, "Oh, can you look after this man?" He stayed the night with him. He took him into a room, paid for a room, and stayed the night with him. He took care of him, we read. It suggests he took a room and redressed the wounds and applied further medication. And he stayed all night to make sure that the man was alive and able to cope. And then the next morning he moved on, but he left instructions to the innkeeper: take care of him, and whatsoever more than this money, this 2 pence that I give you — a lot of money in those days, 2 pence, couldn't get much with, they still do 2p today, I'm not sure, but you couldn't do much with it today, but in those days it was a lot of money. He says, any more than that you spend, I'll repay you, I'll be back in a few days and I'll repay you. So what was the question again? Who then is my neighbour? And Jesus' concluding query is, well, who do you think? Which of these three was a neighbour unto him that fell among thieves? And the answer was so clear, the lawyer couldn't avoid it. He could only say, well, he that showed mercy to the man. By which he was admitting that even a Samaritan would show kindness to a Jew if he was really feeling the need. Jesus has rather taken the wind out of this man's sails. Go and do thou likewise. Now, the Lord doesn't really expect him to go and do likewise. He wants him to go and realise that he can't do likewise. He wants him to go and realise that he can't please God, he can't satisfy God by any works that he does, even by looking after his neighbour, because he wouldn't be able to do it. It's when you get to an end of yourself and your ability that you flee to the Lord for mercy. It's a great blessing when you come to the end in your life and you're young or you're middle-aged or you're old and you realise there's nothing else I can do. I must go to Christ. And then you receive the blessing, the joy of forgiveness and receiving Christ and knowing that he's your saviour. Then you have real fulfilment. Oh, that you might all know that. But I want to bring you to my third heading, which is the best Samaritan. This is our subject today, the best Samaritan. Good, better, best. If the lawyer ever came to see the point of the parable so far as keeping the commandments was concerned, he would also see, as we can see, that the Samaritan was good, but there is a better Samaritan. And there is a best Samaritan. The one we need, the one the lawyer needed, was the best Samaritan. Having shown this lawyer that keeping the law was impossible, the parable reconsidered gives a wonderful picture of the Saviour. First of all, it describes the fall and ruin of man. In verse 30, this man fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment, they wounded him and left him. That is mankind. That's us. Because of sin, because of what happened all those centuries ago in the Garden of Eden, because of our sin, we've fallen and we can't get up. We're stripped of all righteousness. We're stripped of every semblance of anything that could ever please God. We're stripped. We're wounded. Sin wounds us. Oh, we enjoy sin. Why do we sin? Because we love it. We enjoy it. But it wounds us. Every sin, every indulgence, it wounds us. It brings us, it hurts us. It brings us further away from God and it spoils our lives. And then deserted. You know, we've got so many friends and yet, how many friends have we got? We're deserted. And could our friends help us in big things, in eternal matters? We're deserted. We're even, it seems, deserted by God because we're far from him. Sin has separated us from God, but he hasn't deserted us. And then the inability of religion. Oh, how many people have tried religion in order to get right with God? A priest went by. He represents the religious hierarchy, the priesthood, coming to God through a man. He passed by on the other side, didn't even stop to look at him. He just saw him and kept going. And then the Levite, he was a little bit better. He actually looked at the man and then he passed by on the other side. That's religion. That's religion without Christ, religion without faith, religion without Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. The priest, the Levite, they couldn't help. No good works could help. Nothing could help this man. He needed to be lifted up and dealt with appropriately. There was only one who could help, and he was an enemy, a Samaritan. There's only one who can help us. in our sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's like a Samaritan to us. He's like one who is separated from us. He's one who, because of our sin, should have nothing to do with us. The Lord Jesus should look at you and look at me and say, what have you got to do with me? Look at the way you treated me. When you were a child, you learnt, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You learnt hymns and songs and choruses. You learnt the stories of the Bible. Why, you even went through the whole Bible in Sunday school courses. Did you believe? Did you come to me? You rejected me. You didn't want to know me. Jesus is the Samaritan in this story. He's the one who should say, well, you're not one of mine. But Jesus is the one who stops. He had compassion. First of all, he saw him. Do you realize that Jesus sees you? He's alive and he sees you. He is looking at you right now. Not curiously, but lovingly. And he's saying, I can see you, I can see your need, and I'm going to help you if you will let me. He had compassion on him. Here is this man, and this is a wonderful Bible word. He had compassion, and it means active feeling, active sorrow, active love. Compassion is doing something about it. And he went to him. What did the priest do? He just passed by. Remember, it wasn't like a well-formulated road. It was not even lit. And if it was getting towards evening, it would be getting dark. And he just spotted, went by on the other side. And the Levite, well, he looked at him. Yes, he seems to, I'm sure he's still alive. He'll be all right. And went by. But the Samaritan, he had compassion and went to him. What did the Lord Jesus do? Well, he looked upon us. He had compassion on us. He came to us. He came from heaven to earth. And he came into this world. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. He was a proper man, although he was also the Son of God. And he took upon him the form of a servant. And in order to deal with us, he came and he suffered here on earth. Just being here was suffering for the Son of God, rubbing shoulders every day with people that swore and people that were nasty and horrible and unfeeling. But to go and then to be taken by wicked hands and arrested and to be slain on the cross at Calvary. Why, this is what Christ did for us. He came to where we are. And what does he do for us? Well, this man, he came, the Samaritan came to him, and then he bound up his wounds. Oh, if you come to Christ, all those wounds that sin has caused in your life, he'll bind them up. He'll pour in oil and wine. The oil is the oil of the Holy Spirit. The wine represents the blood of Christ. He'll apply the blood to your life and forgive you your sins, and he'll pour in the Holy Spirit to heal you and to make you a better person. And then what did he do? He set him on his own beast. The Lord doesn't call us to come to him of our own strength. He sets us on his own beast. He transports us. He leads us by the way. As soon as you really want to come to Christ, as soon as you feel your need of him, why, the Lord reaches out and he sets you on his transport to bring you to salvation. Nobody's saved by making a long journey in their own strength. You set out on the journey seeking the Lord, but he takes you and he puts you on his own beast. It's grace, the gift of God, not works. He took him to an inn and took care of him. Jesus cares for us. As soon as you come to Christ, you start to believe in him. You haven't got to go the rest of the way on your own. He takes care of you. He holds you in his arms and he shows you love and compassion. What this man did, the Samaritan, we presume, was to take the binding off where he bound up his wounds and to clean the wounds, pour in new medication and help him. Jesus, when he comes to the seeking soul, the person that really wants to be saved, oh, he deals with you in kindness and love, and he heals you. He cares for us. And he took care of him. And then the next day he paid for him. He paid a price. What does the Lord Jesus do to make us right with God? Well, he pays the price for our sins. 2 pence, it represents redemption. The fact that Christ paid to take our sins away and offers further money. In other words, Jesus doesn't just leave us forgiven. He will go on forgiving our sins. He will go on paying for us. And it's all in his death upon the cross. His death continues to deal with us forever and ever. That's what it means when it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. It means that even now, the sins of your heart, when you go out of this place and you'll have sinful thoughts, well, he's there to forgive you those sins. He paid the cost and further, and he undertook to pay more. Well, the parable ends with a challenge. Has the lawyer understood this? Has it got home to him? Has he really got it? Well, yes. Go and do thou likewise. Ah, here's the real test. Will he go away and think he can be kind to people and help them and he'll get to heaven? Well, he'll soon realise it doesn't work. He's left to wonder, and we're left to wonder, did it work for this man? Did he ever come to believe and to trust in the Saviour? Well, he was given every opportunity, because the parable of the Good Samaritan isn't just there to tell him that he can't keep the law, it's to show him one who is the best Samaritan, the one who died on Calvary's cross to bring us home to Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. He's the one we must come to and just trust, throw ourselves on his mercy, give ourselves to him and commit our lives to the Saviour. Oh, that's the only way of peace. It's the only way to be right with God. It's the only way to answer that question that the lawyer asked in the first place when he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is you don't do, you trust. You come in repentance, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know full salvation. May the Lord bless that blessing upon each one of us. Let's turn to